We turn once again to the book of Exodus, reading in chapter 36 from verse 8. You will recall that we ended with a few verses at the beginning of chapter 36 last time, when Moses gave commandment to cease making offerings, because so much, indeed more than sufficient, had been given for this work of building the tabernacle. Now, from chapter 36, verse 8, right through to chapter 39, we have, in a sense, a repeat of what we had in the earlier chapters, because part by part of the tabernacle was prepared according to the command of the Lord. For example, from chapter 36, verse 8, right through to verse 38 of that chapter, we have a virtual repeat of what is said in chapter 26, if you care to look back and check up on this. Chapter 26 gives us the command from the Lord about the curtains, of goat's hair, verse 18, the ram skins dyed red, verse 19, the boards of the tabernacle, verse 20, verse 35, the veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and the hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet. And then in chapter 37, we have in the first 14 verses the account of the making of the ark of shittim or acacia wood. Verse 6, the making of the mercy seat of pure gold. Then in verse 10, the table of showbread made of acacia wood. Then verse 10 to 14, the table of shittim wood. And that corresponds to what we read in chapter 25, verses 10 on to 39. If you look back there, you'll find exactly the same there. And then the second half of chapter 37, from verse 15 right through to 29, the candlestick of pure gold, verse 17, the altar of incense made of shittim wood, and verse 29, the holy anointing oil. And that is recorded in chapter 30 that we were studying a week or two ago. Then in chapter 38, verses 1 to 7, we have the altar of burnt offering, which is explained and expounded there. And that corresponds to what we have in chapter 27. And then chapter 38, verse 8, the laver of brass. And that is dealt with in chapter 30, verse 18. And then from chapter 38, verse 8, right through to the end of chapter 38, at verse 31, we have the altar of burnt offering. No, sorry. The court in verse 9. Then all the appurtenances of the court and the pillars and so on. And in verse 21, read, this is the sum of the tabernacle. And the sum of the tabernacle seems to suggest not that's the total thing, but rather the accounts, the cost of the tabernacle. This was unfolded, verse 24, all the gold that was occupied for the work in all the work of the holy place, 29 talents, 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and the silver of them that were number of the congregation 100 talents of silver, and 1,703 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and so on. And then in chapter 39, we have the account of the making of the holy garments for Aaron and his sons. Verse 1, he made the holy garments for Aaron. Verse 2, he made the ephod of gold. Verse 8, the breastplate of cunning work, and so on and so forth. And verse 27, coats of fine linen of woven work for Aaron and for his sons. Verse 30, they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet. Verse 32, thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. Now read to the end of this chapter. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, that is to say, all the various parts of it, the tent and all its furniture, his taches, his boards, his bars, his pillars and sockets, the covering of ram skins, verse 35, the ark of the testimony, verse 36, the table and the vessels thereof, and the showbread, the pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, verse 38, the golden altar and the anointing oil, the sweet incense and the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar and the grate of brass, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and its foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and his sockets, and the hanging for the court gate, cords, pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, the cloths of service to do service in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his sons' garments to minister in the priest office. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Now, that's a fairish section of the book, but as you can see, it repeats in large measure what is said in the earlier chapters. And one of the things we have to notice, first of all, is that the order of construction of the tabernacle is somewhat different from the order of the instructions. And if you were noticing, I was jumping about in the references to the earlier chapters from 25 to 30 to 27 to 30, 27, 31. Now, there may be some significance in this, although it's difficult to see exactly what it might be. But what we recognize is that God gave the instructions about the furniture of the tabernacle before the instructions about its outer structure. And this may be perhaps a reminder to them and to us that the inner realities represented by the ark, the table, and the candlestick are more important than the structure. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because what is most important in the life of a congregation is not the outward material structure, although nobody can neglect it, but the inner spiritual realities. And it may be that that's really the whole point that is being made. But as to the order as given on the mount, and that given in the actual order of building, I cannot find any other significance apart from what I've just said. But there are some more important points to underline, and we're going to look at these now. First of all, this. These three chapters, and four chapters, six, seven, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, record, and it's important for us to recognize this, record only the preparation of the various materials and structures and furniture of the tabernacle. It doesn't speak of the building of it itself. We're told at the, in these last few verses that we read that the people brought the tabernacle unto Moses in its bits. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. Now look at chapter 40, verse 1 and 2. On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil, and thou shalt bring in the table, and so on. In other words, up to this point, the actual putting together of the tabernacle had not yet taken place. This is simply the preparation of the various materials, the structures, and the furniture. They made the ark. They made the showbread table. They made the golden altar. They made the brazen altar. All the things were made. Everything was prepared and laid out in order before Moses for his approval at first. Now, it doesn't need a great deal of imagination, does it, to realize that at times, while all this was going on, the work must have looked really highly disorganized, with little in the way of order or design, with bits and pieces lying all over the place. And I think that gives us a good picture of spiritual realities, because this had a workshop effect rather than a window display, if you see what I mean. This is the workshop. And in any workshop, things that the clerk of works can visualize in their ultimate proper position may be lying seemingly higgledy-piggledy all over the shop floor. That's the picture we have here. A workshop picture. And I'm bound to say that that's very often the kind of picture that we should view the church as being at any given time. The church may be very like a workshop with very little sign of order or even design. And there are times when we might feel like saying, goodness, what a mess. What a mess. And necessarily, the work of a congregation at any given time might be bitty, as it were, here and there. But the point is that living stones are being fashioned and shaped in the workshop. I think a good illustration of this, and I'm hoping to be saying something about this on Sunday at the Sunday morning service and the Sunday school prize giving. Sunday school work may often be a bit like this, and Bible class work may often be a bit like this, and young people's work at any given point may be quite a bit like this. Disorganized, bits and pieces all over the place. But you see, it's not the present that's important in, for example, Sunday school work. It's the future that shows its worth. And one of the great values of looking at a work in the longer term is that we're able to see what's going on. Now, I know, and those who have taught in Sunday school know perfectly well, that there are times when Sunday school teachers are in near despair. They want to chuck up the whole business because they feel they're getting absolutely nowhere. They may have recalcitrant pupils in their Sunday school class, little demons who never seem to be listening to anything, who delight, it seems, to be causing trouble or distraction, making teachers tear their hair. Now, I know that that happens, because I've spoken to teachers, and I've sensed their near despair and dejection at the sense of getting nowhere with the children in their care. But you know, we have only to look round our communicants classes over the past years. And some of our younger office bearers to realize that they were the little demons in the Sunday school classes that drove their teachers up the wall and made them despair and made them feel an abject failure at this work. It's only in the perspective of time that the workshop image gives way to the building of something substantial and significant and even beautiful. Now you see, it's like that in general with the Church of God as a whole. The Church of the Living God is being constructed with each age, each country, each denomination contributing. And it's only in the end, when the great multitude which no man can number is gathered round the throne, only then shall we see its final glory. I was reading a missionary letter only this morning from Indonesia, which spoke of how a missionary had been visited by one or two young women who came to her and said, "Hello, do you remember us?" And she was a bit nonplussed because she didn't remember. But they reminded her that they had been gathered as children to a little school where they learned the scriptures and where they heard the message of the gospel. She had been out of touch with them for nearly 20 years. But the story they told was heartwarming in the extreme. They told how they had come to Christ, not during the Sunday school stage, but later. And they remembered what they'd heard, and the seed had been sown then. And they said, "Do you remember so-and-so?" mentioning one of their relatives. "Oh yes, I remember her. She's a Christian now too." And a whole wonderful story unfolded. And doubtless that missionary must often have felt a sense of desolation and near despair at the seeming little response to all her teaching. "He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." That's the kind of thing I mean. And that's one of the things we have here. Here is the tabernacle, and the whole place is littered with bits and pieces. And in the process of their being completed, it must have looked an absolute shambles on occasion. But Moses was content to look upon it because the work was still going on. And even after all the bits and pieces were shaped and fashioned, it was still in a disorganized state, and it still had to be put together. Now, there is a verse in Hebrews which says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And I think that can be usefully applied in this kind of context. Because Moses could see in his mind's eye what God had shown him on the mount. And you remember when we discussed that earlier on in the earlier chapters, we wondered whether, in fact, God had given him a vision of the completed tabernacle. And who shall say that he didn't? Well, he endured as seeing him who is invisible and seeing this thing in his mind's eye. Just as an architect can see the completed building in his mind's eye. He has planned it. And all the specifications are laid down with minutest care. But he sees it all. But in the process of this being done, anybody knows that a building site is a very unlovely place and a very disorganized place and indeed a very bewildering place also. Now apply that in spiritual categories. When the work proceeds according to plan, according to the pattern shown in the mount, then the ultimate issue is always abundantly worthwhile. Think of Samuel, for example. We've been studying Samuel in 1 Samuel, who was called to restore the lost glories of Israel. Think of Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And how many times of discouragement and disheartening and near despair assailed the builders. Our strength is spent for naught. Think of the reformers recovering the faith once delivered to the saints. That's how we are supposed to look at the work of God. And that's one of the first lessons that we gather here. From all this welter of detail, there emerged in chapter 40 the completed tabernacle when the glory of the Lord came down. That's the first lesson. And the second is this. The fact that in chapters 36 to 39, there is virtually a repetition of all the earlier chapters is, I think, meant to teach not only the obedience of Moses to detail, but also the necessity for our minds to be instructed. That's why God repeats his lessons. That's why things are underlined in Scripture, in order that we might be the more sure to learn them and grasp them and grasp their message. But the obedience of Moses to all the details is really a very impressive thing. Because these instructions that God gave him on the mount were carried out meticulously by Moses. Everything that was merely human was put aside and rejected. This is how God said it should be. And this is how Moses decided that it would be. And that's one of the lessons that we gather from this repetition. One might think that it's a waste of space going over it again. But the Spirit does nothing in vain. God has his divine order for his people. And every desire after approximation to it meets with God's delighted blessing and benediction. And you know, when in a time of spiritual death, there are those whom God raises up and gives the vision of what needs to be done in His church. And when with full heart they determine to do it, I believe the smile of God is upon such a people. And I believe that that is one of the reasons why over the years we have been so blessed in this place. Because we've sought to do it by the book. And as I say, repetition is in Scripture in order to write in our minds the more decisively the importance of the truth that are being repeated. Another thing that seems implicit in these chapters, although not actually stated, but the general atmosphere of them, is the harmony with which the work was carried out. There was no dissension. There was no bickering. There was a common aim, you see. Something higher than their own selfish ends. A common aim and purpose. Perhaps we should remember what Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 about the church. Where he says, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Everybody contributing to the one common aim and purpose. And where there is a unifying and unified aim in the work of God, then harmony will always result. When our minds and hearts, you see, are taken up with something bigger than ourselves. And you know, this is one of the important things, it seems to me, in evangelical life. Because it's so very easy to be over preoccupied with our own spiritual states. With my advancement. With my getting on in the spiritual life. My blessing. My blessing. My blessing. But that's essentially something interned, you see. We're to be looking outwards. To have our minds lifted and our eyes set upon something bigger than ourselves. And when that obtains, then the blessings of God flow in upon us and bless us almost incidentally, without our looking for God's blessing, when the aim is before our eyes. Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And then a word about is called here the sum of the tabernacle as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites. And it speaks here of 29 talents of gold and 730 shekels of gold and 100 talents of silver and 1,775 shekels of silver. Commentators have tried to make some assessment of what this would mean in today's currency. And they have estimated that the probable cost of the tabernacle, with all the provisions that the people brought, would be in the region of 200 to 300,000 pounds. That's a lot of money. And bear in mind that it came from one offering. One offering. 300,000 pounds. Well, what do you think of that? It's not surprising that Moses said, "Oh, hold it, you've given us too much." But it says something, doesn't it, about the quality of the people's dedication to the things of God. And as we said last week in closing, that's all the more wonderful when you recall that all too recently they had been bowing down to this golden calf, incurring the anger of God. And that's a great encouragement, that. Here was a people seriously astray with the sin of idolatry. And yet, they were brought so utterly back to the things of God that this was the expression of their heart's love and their devotion to Him and to His purposes. Well now, verses 33 onwards tell us that all the things that were to be prepared was finished, and no detail of all that God had commanded was omitted. Everything was laid out ultimately in an orderly fashion. And Moses examined all to see that everything was in order. And it's very interesting, you know, that this should have been the way for it to be done. Someone has pointed out, this is quite different from modern building, both material and spiritual, where the policy is to have something to show as soon as possible in order to encourage the people to continue. More than one prospective work of God has collapsed, or rather faded out, simply because those involved had not the staying power in the initial stages of preparatory work. Having given God a few months of trial, and no upheaval of excitement having ensued, they forsook the whole venture on the ground that there was nothing there. We repeat, at the risk of boredom, that there is nothing in a work of preparation to titivate the carnal senses of shallow Christians, but that does not thereby annul such a work. Here in this factual narrative, not a thing was done as to the rearing of the tabernacle until every part of the preparation was complete. Some say it takes 15 to 25 years to prepare a church for revival. Now, it seems to me there's something there. Because on any estimate, this was very humdrum work. It's true that Aholiab and Bezalel and the others were filled with the Holy Spirit to do all manner of cunning work. And the work that they did must have been of superb workmanship. But essentially, preparatory work is humdrum work. And unless we're prepared to do it, and to set ourselves to do it, then we're never going to get out of the bit. The preparatory work has to be done. Now, I think that that is a parable for us today. It is often a great temptation to have a splash, a dramatic, spectacular splash. And it seems to me that the church is in danger of being beguiled by that very attractive notion. But what if the way God wants it is a preparatory work, low-key, unostentatious, humdrum, hard work, going on and on and on and on? I remember Dr. Clive Irvin, Jeff and Ken Irvin's father, one of the founders of the hospital at Chigoria, telling me that they prayed in Kenya for 25 years for revival to come before they saw anything of the Spirit of God working in power. Well, how many are prepared to work faithfully for quarter of a century without seeing very much in the faith that God has commanded them to do it and in the confidence that in His time His work will blossom and bear fruit for the glory of His name? Well then, preparation was the order of the day. But in the spiritual sense, preparation for what? And that's a good question. Sometimes we think in terms of revival. And that's an authentic insight. The preparation time for revival is often long and weary. And many in the past history of the Scottish Church have prayed for generations without seeing what they've longed to see. But God is faithful. And that's one thing that the preparation might lead to. It could, however, lead to something else, as we've sometimes said. It could be that God is preparing His people for a time of persecution. That's what's happened in China. We've heard these marvelous stories about the revival of God's work in China in the past 20 years, with millions of Chinese Christians now worshiping God, and the number of Christians multiplying tenfold since missionaries were banished from China in the 1940s. And they've seen great days of the Son of Man in China. But what the church is facing now is a time of great pressure. And it will be very surprising if the terrible things that have been happening in China in these past days do not have an impact upon the Chinese church, and that pressures will be brought upon the church. Now, I'm very sure that all the wonderful things that have been happening in spiritual renewal in China in the past 2 decades will have prepared them to stand firm in the fires of persecution. There's something else we can say, and this is a thought that appeals to me a great deal. The ark was completed. What for? In one sense, the completion of the ark was the culmination, as it were, of Moses' life work. But in another sense, the completion of the ark was only the beginning of a new stage, because the point about the ark was that it was to be functional. It had a purpose to fulfill in the vast and complex sacrificial system which it represented. And it was only when the tabernacle was completed that that moved into gear. Now, we can perhaps use a modern illustration. When Coventry Cathedral was bombed during the Second World War, it was left just a shell. And then Sir Basil Spence, the architect in Edinburgh, won the competition for the design for the new cathedral. And the work of rebuilding began. And the first thing they had to do was to clear away all the rubble. And anybody who has any experience of rebuilding will know perfectly well that for long enough, the scene is one of chaos and confusion. It was only at a much later date, as the walls began to go up, that the shape of things to come began to get over to people, and they watched with renewed interest as the new cathedral was built. And then the final touches were put to it. The rubble round about was all cleared away, and it was consecrated. Now, that was the climax of the rebuilding program. But it was only the beginning of the real purpose of the cathedral, which was worship. And not until the building was complete could the real purpose for which it was created come into its own. And a worshipping congregation began to worship in it. Now, you see, it's like that in any preparatory work. There's a lot to be done by way of preparation. But when, let's put it this way, when revival comes, in one sense, that's the goal of all. But in another sense, it's just the beginning of new and unimagined advances in the things of God. When the 1859 revival broke upon our land in the mid-19th century, it was the culmination of the prayers of God's people over many generations. But in another sense, it was the opening of a vast new door. And so many missions owed their origin to that, with a great outreach across the face of the earth. OMF into China. WEC. All these missions, so many of them owed their origins to the revival movement, and that was the beginning of a new thing. You see the point I'm making? Now, it may be that we don't always know, and we may not always be aware of what it is we are doing in the work of God, and what it is we're being prepared for. Did Moses know? Did Israel know? It may be they didn't. It may be that they knew only dimly. But the important thing was, and this is the note of practical concern,
They were obedient. They did as the Lord had commanded.
And there's a sense in which that's all we can expect.
Our task is to do what the Lord tells us. We may not know all that He has in view for the future, but it would be very odd, wouldn't it, if He should have taken other people and done with them and in them and through them what He has done with us as a people, without there being any real purpose ahead in it.
It may be that we and other congregations like us will not know until much, much later on what the significance of our work has been. But then there's a sense in which that doesn't matter. After all, a commander-in-chief doesn't ordinarily communicate his strategy and plans to the privates in the army.
You'd be surprised how irritating that was to many of us during the last war.
I remember many a time out in India with my colleagues asking ourselves, what on earth is going on? What's the point of this? What's the point of that? What's the point of going there? What's the point of doing this? But our task was to obey orders, not to reason why. We really had to trust to our superior officers and the commander-in-chief. He knew what he was doing. That's the important thing. And a commander-in-chief has a right to expect his troops to obey his orders without question. That's what they did here. They obeyed. And that's what we have to do in the times when we're perplexed, in the times when we're discouraged, in the times when God seems to be keeping silence, when we're longing for Him to speak His mighty word of power in any particular situation. But the important thing here was that they received the assurance that the Lord was in their midst. And as we'll read next week, God willing, in chapter 40, when the tabernacle was completed in its structure, the glory of the Lord came down and filled the tabernacle. And that was the evidence given to them that He was there in the midst, and indeed was the final answer to Moses' prayer, when he cried, if thou go not up with us, carry us not up hence. And God said, I will certainly be with thee. And that was the manifestation of the divine glory and the fulfillment of the promise that God had given. So you see, there's a lot here for us to learn. Obedience is the keynote. Moses was shown the pattern.
in the mount, and was told, "See thou build it according to what you have been shown in the mount." And he put it to the people. This is how God means it should be. And this is how it will be. And in verse 43, Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. In verse 32, the same note is struck. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. And where there is an obedient people, there is a living God in the midst, for he delights to dwell with those who obey his word. And that is the message of these chapters. Let us pray.